Psalm 100. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us together at the beginning of the week to celebrate the resurrected rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, a King of mercy as well as righteousness. We thank you for opening our eyes to see things that we never saw before. We thank you that you gave us a heart that wanted to see what you showed us. We thank you for breaking the chain on our will so that we might choose what is real and lasting and beautiful, that we could pick a treasure that doesn't fade. We thank you for conquering us and not just conquering our enemy. We thank you for bringing us to yourself so that every attribute, every perfection that belongs to you, God, now comes forth and meets us in friendship. What could we lack? What more do we need if we have the Creator? We call you our Father because of what you did. We call you our God, our Redeemer, the Savior, our Defender, and even a friend. We come this morning, God, not because we're the most religious people in the world or the most spiritually strong, but because we are needy and you are everything. Christ really is what the Apostle Paul wrote from prison, that he is all and all. He is our life, the author even of our faith and the one that will complete it, perfect it, finish it. What he begins, he finishes. He is faithful. So God, we come to you this morning to lay our weak, childlike phrases before your throne. We are embarrassed when we think of who you really are and all that you've done and the magnificence of your ways. And then we gather together the biggest words we can find to say to you, and we're just like little children. We stammer around and we can't quite say what we wish we could say. We have hearts that ought to be ablaze for you, and we find ourselves sometimes smoldering. Our feet ought to be running. We find ourselves drifting. But God, you know us. And we ask that for the sake of your great name, you would complete the work that you've started. We ask that that would happen here, but all across the world, that the kingdom of Jesus Christ would spread, that men and women and young people would be conquered and gladly surrender everything they know of themselves, all that they have, all that they are, all that they ever hope to be, and run to him, the pearl of great price, and lay it all at his feet. God, we pray that until we see him face to face in the glory that belongs only to him, will you help us to live by faith now? Will you help us when we read this book and its pages and its strange phrases? And God, will you help us not to leave it at a distance, but to really grab hold of it, to make it our food and the path for our feet, not tomorrow, God, but right now. We thank you that you are the I am, that you live in the present moment, always in every moment meeting us in every place. You are the unalterable environment of our existence. So we ask that you would work and that you would lift your son's name high above every other option on planet Earth today. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we are returning to the Sermon on the Mount, and I asked Chuck to read that psalm because the psalm talks about the you know, the majesty of our God in such a wonderful way. We are coming to a king when we come to Christ. And as the king, or as the Lord, the owner and ruler of everything, he has a very particular rule. And there's a path for our feet. It's not as if God brings us into his kingdom and then we kind of, you know, with well-meaning hearts, just kind of wander about doing, you know, what we think is best. I mean, you can do that, but it's not the path that Christ laid. And, you know, I think I find it shocking how many times I believe that I really am living for him. And then I read his word and I realize, John, you haven't even... You're not even on the path, you know. You haven't considered this. So we want to make sure that we are on the path that Christ laid and in his kingdom, that we are living under his rule. Now, here's the problem. The Sermon on the Mount, where the king himself describes what it's like to live for him in a world like this that rejects him. In the Sermon on the Mount, we find that we are unexpectedly exposed. Years back when the church first got started, and we were, you know, we met in Lanny and Deborah's home at first, and then we kind of met in a little building that was falling apart. And in those early years, we spent a lot of time talking about who God was, and what does the Bible say about me? I mean, really, you know, and what does it say about my sin? And what does it say about Christ? And then as we were doing that, one or a couple people in particular, who actually don't attend here any longer, but they would come up and say things like this: I know all this doctrine is important, but I'm really looking forward to when we get to something very practical like the Sermon on the Mount. So toward the end of a couple years, we hit the Sermon on the Mount, but it was not what, the effect was not what we thought it would be. I guess that some of us thought that it would be, you know, well, here's what you do to have a happy life, and just be try harder to be a better Christian. And as we went through the Sermon on the Mount over a year, I think every family in the church at that time had at least one or more people that realized that I'm not what I said I was. I'm not a follower of Christ at all. It was a pretty hard time. It's pretty gloomy when everybody comes to church and every family has somebody that just says, I don't want to go to church. I don't want to. I can't face it. One person came to me and said, do you know that every week you make me feel really bad about myself from the Sermon on the Mount? And then starting Monday, I try really hard to be a better person. And then I feel better by Friday. And then I come back to church. I feel really bad about myself again. And I didn't know what to say. What do you do when you look at the Bible and you're exposed? I mean, it is a problem that we all feel. When we look at the Sermon on the Mount, I think two big realities face us. And I want us to be clear about this before we even look at our passage, because it makes us understand why it's there. One reality is that the king actually has absolute authority and has expressed that authority in part in command. So if I'm a Christian, then I'm a follower of Christ, and following Christ means that I am going to take the commands of the Bible seriously. And Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is full of commands. But while I see that I have to obey these commands, I'm confronted with a second reality, and it's just as real, just as biblically true, and that is, you and I don't really have in ourselves what it takes to live that kind of life. You don't have to believe me. You can just go home and try. You know, go home this afternoon, read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, make a list of every single thing Christ says for you to do or not to do, and come back next week and tell me if you've done it. I don't say that a Christian doesn't have what it takes to obey, okay, because we're going to talk about it in a minute. But by yourself, on your own, you do not have what it takes. Sin has, in a sense, lamed you, blinded you, weakened you, sickened you, killed you. Your whole being, ought to be responsive to God. My thoughts, my desires, my choices, what I look at, what I listen to, what I laugh at, what I think about when I don't have to think about anything in particular, where my brain drifts, how I use this body, my time, my friendships, my resources, they ought to be entirely devoted to a king all the time, all of me with no exception. That's what I owe. That's what you owe. And yet, it isn't. What do you do with that? So there's duty on one side. This is what you owe God. And then there's this awareness of your weakness on the other side. So here's some options. What do you do with that? Well, one thing we do in church, and these are bad options, all right? So if you're going to go to sleep right now. I'll wake you up when we get to the good option. Here's the bad option. A bad option is this. I pick and choose one or the other. So it's an either or situation. So you might be the kind of person who is kind of rule-oriented. In my family, you know, when Misty and I first got married, she would have been a very rule-oriented person. I was not the rule-oriented person, you know. That's the nice way to say it. She was always better than I was. So Misty would look and she would think, rules. I remember Heather Dooley saying she loved Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6, but didn't get much out of 1, 2, and 3 until she was converted. So you can pick one side or the other. You can say, I focus on what I ought to be doing. And then another person would say, no, I focus on grace and we can't do it. And, we'll never obey perfectly. And so you just kind of use grace as a pillow to go to sleep on. That's one way. You emphasize one or the other and kind of neglect. Here's another option, and this is also a bad option. You can, when you look at these two things, they seem such a stretch. You might be tempted to try to grab both of them, but to believe the lie that in order to grab both of them, you're going to have to reduce them. So we begin to talk like this. I know that I need God to help me even to obey, but secretly, I feel like if I do this, this, and this, I can handle this little thing. So this absolute sense of dependence is reduced a little. I need God, but I mean, I can do some things right. And then when it comes to obedience, we reduce that. We bring it in and we say things like that. Well, as a Christian, I mean, it's good to obey, but you don't have to obey to go to heaven. So Jesus is okay because of the cross with me doing a lot of what he said most of the time. And so these great realities, we just kind of shrink them in our mind and make a new Christianity. So if you went to sleep, here it's waking up time. Here's the right answer. Both of those things are absolutely true, unavoidably true. We owe him everything, duty. We are completely dependent. But there is a way for them to come together in the Christian life that is perfectly harmonious, that fits. In our Psalm 119 studies, which we're done with those little groups now, and we'll reboot them later in the year, we looked a lot at Psalm 119, which is all about the Word of God and the law of God and the commands of God and the precepts of God. And it's like the path. And yet you have the psalmist always asking God for help. I will do your word. I delight in your word more than I delight in anything. And then he's begging God to help him. And it was a wonderful example of how they flow together. Now, I want to use this illustration that I used in the Psalm 119 groups, and I've used it since we had four Psalm 119 groups. I'm not sure if I used it in here, so if I used it in here, forgive me. But when we think of the connection of your determination to obey and God's, and also your dependence on God, don't think of it like the foundation of a house and the house that's built. When we put the foundation for this building up here, it was gigantic. I mean, it went really deep. We were thinking how much weight would be on there. So it's kind of overbuilt. But it stayed there for a long time with just a foundation. It stayed there so long that people thought that the church had a split and nobody was here anymore. But actually, we were just saving up the money. So you had this great foundation. Later then, you know, we attached walls and a roof to a foundation. And so you could think of that as a picture of Christianity. The foundation is our depending on God. And then the roof, the walls, the roof, everything else that's built on that dependence, that's our obedience. It's not a bad illustration, but it's not perfect. Let me give you a better picture. Think of the vine, Christ saying he's the vine and we're branches. If you think of a living thing like a vine, a fruit tree, we have the root system, you know, we have the trunk or the vine, we have the little branches, we have the leaves, the buds, the fruit. Now, we can look at that and we could discuss each part of the plant, but really, it's all connected in a living way. You really can't, you know, say that this part is just this, that roots, they don't exist by themselves, and the branches don't exist by themselves. You can have a modular house where the top exists by itself until you attach it. In the Christian life, you are not trying to mechanically, in a man-made artificial way, keep obeying Jesus by depending on his grace. There is a living connection. There is a root system that sinks into God and flows into every area of your life. So we can discuss those things separately, can't we? We can talk about depending upon God, and we can talk about obeying God. But in the Christian life, they're not separable. Now, all of that is to say that from Genesis to Revelation, while we find what I just said to be true, certain passages are really helpful for us, and that brings us to Matthew 7, verse 7 through 11. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. You remember we ended with verse 6 last week, so let's take the next section and see how this is at the heart of that union of depending on God and obeying God. Verse 7, Christ says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and anyone who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, he will give him a stone? So he asks for bread, dad gives him a rock. Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask?" All right, so a well-known passage, but a difficult passage in some ways. When we read a passage like this and we see these big universal statements, everyone who, to him who, and while there are some qualifiers in these promises, there are conditions, the scope of Christ's description is wide open. Every single Christian, everyone in the kingdom, living for the King, who comes and asks and seeks and knocks, will really find God responding to them? And so if you kind of just read it quickly and don't keep it in its context, it's easy to have maybe kind of an Aladdin's magic lamp approach to this passage. And so you say this, okay, God is really big, and I belong to God now, and if I take these verses and I ask in the right way, or if I seek in the right way, and if I knock in the right way, then God will give me what I ask or seek for or knock about. All right. So it's like having the lamp, and you say, well, you've got to rub it 3 times on this side, and you've got to say these special words, and then the genie jumps out and gives you what you want. Now, we know that that's not right. And, you know, when we're in church, we would be embarrassed to talk about God that way. But deep within, sometimes we think that. Is this passage saying, if I do it all right in the exact way that Christ tells me to do it, then I'm going to get what I ask for every time? When we look at a passage like this, we often feel that there's such a disconnect between what Christ said 2,000 years ago and your life today that it's very easy, you know, to be kind of overcome with despair. I look at this passage, and we're going to talk about this later, but I look at this passage and I say, but God, I'm asking and I'm seeking and I'm knocking, and it seems like you're not even listening. I don't think you're even here. And then all the harsh thoughts against God kind of rise up in your mind. Is he really as good as he says he is? Does he listen to people like you when you pray? If someone else who was more holy than you prayed, was asking for the same thing right now, would they already have had it? I remember a couple weeks ago just praying in the middle of the night and feeling like God wasn't listening. And I mentioned that to you a couple weeks ago in the sermon. And then I remember saying to God, if George Mueller, you remember George Mueller, famous prayer from the 1800s, if this really godly guy, George Mueller, would have, if he were praying this right now, wouldn't he already have it? I mean, probably he would. It's probably just my fault. So you just despair. Or, God, I don't think you even exist. I mean, I'm asking, you're not answering. Maybe this passage is wrong. So much damage has been done to genuine believers who cry out to the Lord by a mishandling of passages like this. It is not saying that God, if you do everything right, if you're earnest enough, desperate enough, persevering enough, persistent enough, you'll get what you asked for. It's so much better than that. But it's not that. So what we want to do is we want to look at this passage in its context and kind of try to build a careful understanding of it. And then we're going to handle some of the objections that I mentioned, like, well, why doesn't it seem to work for me? Okay, we'll look at that, and then we'll be done. All right, so let's kind of take this carefully. If it's not saying that God will jump up and do whatever you say if you get the praying just right, then what is it saying? Because it appears to say that. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone, and then Christ repeats it, who asks, receive, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open. All right, so commands, promises, repetition, Christ is driving it home. Well, let's carefully look at it. First of all, every time you come to a passage, you want to ask yourself, what does it say? But in trying to answer that question, you also want to ask yourself, why is it said right here? It's not always easy to understand why a certain thing appears in that place, but if it is possible by reading the text and carefully praying through it, God, why did you say this right here? If you can get that answered, it's a great help. It's a great lens through which to look at a passage, a phrase. So why does it show up here? Now, you would be amazed at how many different opinions there are about that answer. Some people say, not very good ones, but some authors and scholars will say this, well, I don't know why it's here. It looks like Jesus is coming to the end of his sermon, and he's running out of time. I mean, it's been a long sermon. And so he kind of just says, well, let me give you some random important things you need to know about. Okay, so you need to know about don't be judging people and this and that. And what about prayer? Well, let me throw a thing in there. Is that what Christ is doing? No. Is he just kind of giving you random good things? No. There's a very clear purpose for this passage to be where it's at. And as best as I can understand, it is there because it is essential to the Sermon on the Mount, to living the Christian life, to dependence and duty. And we can see that if we look at it in its context. So let's look at the context. Chapter 7. What is chapter 7 about? Let's go back in our minds. Chapter 5. Christ, after talking about how a person becomes a Christian in the Beatitudes, what God is doing in them, what's the character of a subject of Christ, then he moves immediately to the law and he says that amazing thing, you know, you have to have a righteousness. Your obedience is going to have to be better than the best obedience of the best Pharisee, of the best church member in Jesus' day who was self-righteous. And then he talks about the law. Then he goes to chapter 6 and he talks about the devotion to God. Your religion's going to have to change. You're going to have to do it for the eyes of God and not for what other people think. And then we come to chapter 7 and it's a little difficult. And I think this is the general description of chapter 7. Chapter 7, it seems to me that Christ is closing down this great explanation of life for the king in a world that rejects the king by talking about the importance of reality, of the difference between what's true and what just appears to be true, or of judgment. discernment. It is so easy to come to church and think that the last place I expect things to be real is in a church building. I mean, it's the last place you expect somebody to say something to you that's offensive, you know, to say to you, look, I have to be honest with you, blah. And you think, wow, you said that at church. I mean, you might get that from your boss during the week, but not from a person at church. We just get used to religion being a place where really nothing real happens. But that's not Christianity. Following a real king means real changes, real rules, real help. It means that there's a difference between things that just look real and are real. So in the first verses of chapter 7, talking about being judgmental with other people, we were warned not to be harsh and overly critical. And the reason given, do you remember? Because you yourself will be judged. God sees the difference between the real and the false in us. We will stand before Christ one day, and not all of our religion will be acceptable. We are saved by Christ's work, yes. And it's received by faith, yes. But there is a day where I will stand before my king, and there will be an answer for what I did with this life. And there are rebukes, and there are rewards that the Bible talks about. There is reality. God is viewing and judging the actions and the motives of all of his children. Then we go on in verses later, in verse 13 and 14, there's two different gates, and there's two different paths. And they both look really good, but one is the real one and one is the false one, and you need to know the difference. If you look at verse 15 through 20 in chapter 7, there are two different types of religious teachers, and they both sound great, but one is a true teacher from Christ and one is a false teacher, and you've got to know the difference. Who are you going to listen to? In verse 21, 22, and 23, there are two different types of professions of faith. It shows Christ judging at the end of time. And everybody that there's in front of the judge, they're pretty religious and they say things like this. Lord, didn't I do all this religious stuff in church? And we find that there's two different professions of faith. One that Christ says, you're mine. And one that Christ says, I never knew you. I don't recognize you. Verse 24 through 27, there are two different foundations to build your life upon. Real obedience or just admiring God's word. And you need to discern or to judge the difference, because when the storm comes, it's too late. So the entire chapter dealing with reality versus fiction and judging between the two. How do we understand then verse 7 through 11? There is something about Christ teaching us about the reality of living for him and the possibility of faking it. There's something about that that requires that you have access to God continually, that you be commanded even to come over and over and ask for what you need and seek what you need and knock on the door if it seems that God delays, and lay all that you are before him and say, God, how am I going to live this Christian life? You can look at the entire Sermon on the Mount also, obeying the law, a religion that's all about Christ, being grateful for the treasures that we have here in this world, the kind gifts that God gives us, but treasuring the eternal things more. I mean, are you guys doing great at all that? So we hit chapter 7, and right in the middle we find this wonderful oasis for weak people who belong to a great king and want to obey him. And we're not saying, well, I'll do most of what he says because of grace, or I focus on just depending. And to those people, Christ says this: ask, seek, and knock. Every one of you that does it, you'll be given what you need. Need to live the Christian life. How to respond to God's laws. How to respond to God in our religion. How to respond to the person next to me who doesn't seem to be as careful as I think I'm being. How to live out the golden rule.
verses 7 through 11 are given to us to explain how the subjects under Christ's authority are ever going to live real lives. And the answer is, you have constant access to the king, to receive from the king everything you need to live for the king. And that goes on and on. So that's the context. Nothing here about, you know, hey, just ask Jesus, and if you say it really right, you'll get anything you want. Second, Christ encourages us with this to do this basic thing in a number of ways. One of them is this. He attaches promises to three different commands. So again, in verse 7 and 8, ask, seek, knock, and you will be given, you'll find, it'll be opened. Look at those commands. In the original language, they are very clearly the type of a verb that talks about something that keeps on going. So we're talking about a habit, all right? An ongoing kind of consistent pattern in your life. Christian, if you're going to live out the Sermon on the Mount, and you must, I'm not talking about sinlessly, but really, if you're going to take the words of the King seriously, and you must, you're going to need a constant provision from the King to give you everything you need. Do you remember what Paul said to the Philippians? That God is at work within us, the Holy Spirit. And in the Christian, God is constantly working to provide two things: the desire to obey and the ability to obey. Do you remember what Peter said in 2 Peter? You've been given like precious faith. Look around you. Look back in time. Read the Bible. Every other believer has the same kind of faith that every believer has today. And in Christ, and the promises and the provisions of the new covenant, you have everything you need for obedience right now. No excuse can ever fly before God, who is constantly supplying. But as great as the provision is, it's not automatic. You must come. You must ask. You must seek. You must knock. And the Greek verbs are clear. You must go on doing it. So in other words, a simple understanding of verses 7 through 11 could be like this. If you're going to live this kind of life, really, and not deceive yourself in religion, you're going to need provision from God. So here's what you'll have to do. Living for Christ means a persistent, persevering, habitual pattern of constantly going to Him to get what you need. Now, the three different words, ask, seek, knock. Sometimes I've heard many sermons in my life about this passage, and they all made a really big deal about the different words. I don't think the different words are the big deal, but they do give us a hint at something that just saying ask doesn't give. One commentator said it this way: imagine a child that needs something. And so, I mean, we're talking about little ones, you know, like nursery age child. And so the child looks around and there's mom. And so the child asks for what they need. But what if mom's not in the room? What if she's left the room for a minute? So the child seeks. He goes to find mom to ask for what he needs. What if mom is in the bathroom? I mean, are your kids like our kids? You had to lock the door and bolt it. Like if you tried to get a bath with a little one in the house, forget it. So here comes the knock. It was like magic. As soon as you shut the bathroom door, the child appeared on the other side knocking. I'm desperately needy right now. There are times in the Christian life, but really these are all talking about asking. There are times where you just turn and you ask. There are times where you feel that you have to really seek, and there are hurdles between you and God. And there are times where it seems He delays so long that you feel like I'm going to have to knock against the door. But they're all giving you the same picture. Go to Him for what you need to live this life. Other places in the Bible, we get a picture of desperation in prayer. Luke chapter 11, Luke chapter 18, do you remember? Where in one of those parables, there's a man, and in the middle of the night, unexpectedly, a friend shows up. Okay, so no hotels. friend shows up, knocks on your door at 2 a.m. You get up and you go, what? And the guy says, look, sorry, we just got into town. Could you put us up? You go, sure, come on in. We're really hungry, you know. And you look in the kitchen and your wife is doing this. No food. We were supposed to go to Walmart tomorrow. What do we give to this person? So he goes to the next door neighbor and he knocks on his door and he says, my friend just showed up. He's got no food. And the neighbor says, what are you doing? It's 2 a.m. Come back tomorrow. I'm not getting out of bed for you. And you knock and you knock. I can't go back empty-handed. It's kind of important. So the neighbor gets out of bed and gives him what he wants because he's desperate. The other picture, the widow, she goes, there's a widow, she goes to a judge, she needs the judge to judge rightly in her favor, but the judge doesn't care about the widow. She is unimportant to him. She's a nobody in town. He's got more important things to think about, so he won't give any attention to her case, so she pesters him. I can't go home without what I need. You've got to look at my case. You've got to judge rightly. It's not optional for me. And because she's so persistent, he answers. Now, in both of those parables, the point is, God isn't anything like that. He's not unwilling and unjust and indifferent. But there ought to be an earnestness in your seeking. You cannot come to Christ for the supplies you need to obey today as if it's optional. Is it optional? We asked this in our men's prayer meeting. Is this optional? I asked this of myself before I preach on Sunday. Is it optional? If I called Chuck this morning and said, I came down with COVID this morning. I'm not going to be at church. You just do whatever you can do. Would I feel like, no big deal, Chuck will preach? Or would I say, it's not optional. We have to look at this morning. What a test of your view of the Christian life. Do you think the Christian life is just putting off some of the more ugly sins and putting on some of the more, you know, common exterior good things like church and Bible reading and, you know, being nice and cleaning it up? If that's all Christianity is, then all of this supply from God is definitely optional. You don't need that to live that life. But if Christianity is everything Christ has been saying in the Sermon on the Mount, there is no way for you to live it, yet you must live it. So there's verse 7 through 11. Go, seek, find, knock, ask, and God will respond. The point here, I think, is not that desperation as much as perseverance, a lifelong habit. So are you doing that? Well, that's the basic meaning of the passage as far as I can see, and that has taken me a long time to get to for my own soul. I have sat and looked at this passage a lot and thought, God, why is it here? And why does it say it the way it says it? And there are objections that came up in my heart, but they're probably in your heart as well, so I want to answer them. The main one, and the main objection, we could kind of sum it up like this. When I read a wonderful passage like this, and then I go to God and I pray, and I ask, I seek, I knock, and nothing happens. At least it doesn't look like it's happening. Then I've only got a few options that I can go to in my head. Either I'm all messed up as a Christian and God's not going to listen to me. Or this passage is a lie. It's just a religious fable. You know, it makes you feel good in a church building, but it doesn't work. Or God doesn't work. Prayer doesn't work. If you don't deal with those lies that rise up in the mind of every Christian at times, then you will be left with these harsh accusations against your king. And if you let them stay there, they will destroy you. There have been times in the last 20 years at Christ Church where things that have happened have been so sad. I mean, you know, we can all think of people that we thought loved the Lord, and then they just turned their back and walked away. And I don't mean went to a different church, because that's fine. But I mean turned their back on Christ and said, I've got no use for Jesus. I'm an atheist again. I remember when that happened to us a number of years ago, that I couldn't sleep. And I would just kind of sit there with the Bible open on my lap and with a blank stare. I mean, it wasn't very productive. And I would just say to God, God, I don't know how to answer these accusations against you. It looks like you totally failed. But I don't think that's true. So I need to understand the right answer, because what I found was, until I got the answer, until I understood what the Bible was saying and why I was having this struggle, it really poisoned everything for me. My prayer life died. I preach sermons because I was paid to. I read my Bible, but not expect anything to be real. I mean, that didn't last very long. But it can happen to any Christian. So how do you not come to those conclusions when you say this? My experience as a Christian does not match Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 through 11. Well, let's look at this. Kind of pull it apart. Let me give you some advice, all right? Number one, don't ignore the qualifiers or the conditions in Bible promises. Some promises are unconditional. Most promises have conditions. So there are conditions. Look again at our text. Ask, remember the Greek word, keep on asking, it will be given to you. Keep on seeking, you will find. Keep on knocking, it will be opened to you. Don't ignore those conditions. Does the word conditional promise bother you? Because we know that we're saved by grace. Do you think we're kind of slipping wrong ideas back into Christianity? No. These are not meritorious conditions. You know what that means? It means there isn't anything you could do that then you could turn back and say to God, okay, I did it, so I deserve it. Okay, I did this, A, B, and C, I deserve D. No, that's not it at all. This is a very gracious passage. It's a gift. But how you receive the gift is defined by God and not us. And the how is important. So if we ignore the how, we can't go around and complain that God doesn't give what he says when we are ignoring what God said to do. So this is not a meritorious condition. These promises are not earned, but it is an essential condition. It is appropriate to the relationship between you and God. So let me try to illustrate. Imagine if this were an Aladdin's magic lamp kind of passage, and you read it and you said, okay, I repeat the formula, I rub the lamp correctly, God jumps up and grants me my wish every time. What if that were the Christian life? What a warped picture of the nature of God and your relationship to him that would have presented to you. Your essential relationship to God is one of a dependent child to a perfect parent. And so God has given us conditions. Here's how to receive from me: faith, trust, dependence, ongoing. What does it teach you when you really have to depend upon God and God really supplies what you need and it's a lifelong kind of a thing? It teaches us things about faith. It teaches us about God. It teaches us about ourselves in ways that you could never learn if someone just gave you a book and said, these are three things that are true about a Christian. I mean, it's one thing to read a book about dependence. It's another thing to pass through such a terrible time that you feel the enemy will strip you of every boast you have in Christ. And you cry out to Christ until you don't know what else to say. And he answers. And he rescues. And then you know something about Christ in a way that you could never have known through a sermon. The conditions for these promises are not earning God's gifts, but they are there because it is the only appropriate way for a servant to come to the king, for the child to come to the parent. I come needy. Not just once, I come 100 times a day needy. And he gives all I need to obey right now. If you ignore the conditions, then you end up coming to God, misunderstanding the passage, and believing the lies. Second bit of advice: make sure you've got the same definition of good that God has. Well, the little parable here, very encouraging. in verse 9, 10, 11. Okay, there's a man, and his son comes to him and he says, I'm hungry. And Jesus is giving a very basic picture, all right? Anybody, you don't have to go to church to understand this picture. The normal, natural love of a parent for a child would result in this. The parent would give them something to eat, a loaf of bread, okay, a piece of bread, not a rock. I mean, it's just kind of a no-brainer. And if the child says, I'm hungry, and they're going to have fish for lunch, the dad is not going to put a poisonous snake on his plate. So it's clear picture. It's not saying that every time a child comes to a parent and snaps their finger, the parent jumps up and says, I want to prove how loving I am, and they just give whatever the kid asks. But it's that even the natural love of a human parent is eager to give what is good to the requesting child. But what's good? We're not talking about bread and fish. We're talking about spiritual things. When we go to God to get what we need today, to live for Him today, He gives us what is good. Always. Always. But what is good? So we see it from God's perspective. The best thing God can do for us is to continue that great work that He's begun of rescuing us so that we are molded into the image of Christ, so that we become more and more like our Savior. He gets rid of the poisonous sins that are lurking in the shadows, and he shines and polishes up those aspects of Christ-likeness which He's been developing in us. And that's the good. So God does give us good, but it is in light of ultimate good, or we could say the very best. Sometimes we ask for things that we know are good things to ask for. The conversion of someone. God save so-and-so. Or wisdom. God help me to know. And maybe the answer is not immediately coming. Or maybe the answer it's not given. But it is ultimately because your Father knows something much better for you. Not just on the individual level. Think about the kingdom level. I'm asking God to help me. And He seems a bit slow. What if He is using those hard moments where you're crying out and you don't seem to hear a reply? What if He's using those to make you like Christ? What if that is just a little part of what He's doing, using all that's happening in human history to bring about what He promised would come about, that everything is being placed under the feet of Jesus and He will rule over all the universe alone and it will be done in a way that is just perfect? But it's hard to see that sometimes. And so all we see is our little problem, and it seems like God doesn't answer. Make sure that you understand good in the way that good really is good, okay? Samuel Rutherford, who went through so much suffering and wrote a lot about suffering in the 1600s, from prison, he was writing to his church members that he couldn't be with, and oftentimes they were suffering, and he would talk a lot about loss and sadness. And in one letter he said this, and I'm going to paraphrase it. He said, why are you so alarmed at the enemy's attacking of your life? I mean, why are you so shocked that life can be hard here, that your heart can be broken? He said, the enemy is simply the kitchen servant in the house of the king, who is scouring and scrubbing dirty cups and plates so that when he's finished, they are fit for the king's table. There are difficult times a Christian passes through. Never in the Bible are we told that when we come to Christ, that we are removed from the consequences of mankind's sin. We are forgiven, and we live in a place that shows how horrible sin is. But God uses it to scrub and to remove the stains of sin little by little. And sometimes it's very abrasive and it goes on and on. But the end product will be that the believer is fit, is clean, is matured. And God has even used our enemy in that process. Think about the parable of the dad and the kid and flip it. Okay? This might help. What if Jesus said this? Imagine a child, a little kid, who's heard that, if you're really big and strong, you can eat rocks. And he comes to his dad and said, "Today for lunch, can I have a rock?" And the dad says, "I love you so much, son. I just want to give you what you asked for." And he gives him a rock. What if the kid comes up and says, "Dad, I saw a thing on television about poison snakes. Can I have a cobra?" And dad says, "I love you so much. I want you to know how much I love you. Here's your cobra." Is that the kind of God you would want? Do you see that not understanding what is good, what is the very best for you, can lead you to think that God actually isn't paying attention at all when really he is being a perfect father? If at lunch today, Chuck goes through the line and his boys are following him, and he says to him, no macaroni and cheese today, no pizza today, no fruit today. Here is a pile of rocks and a poisonous snake. You eat those. Would anybody say to Chuck, "What a good dad you are"? But do we ask God to act that way? One scholar that's one of my favorite modern scholars, he recently passed away, named Alec Motyer, said this: "If it were the case that whatever we ask God was pledged, whatever we ask, God was pledged to give it, I, for one, would never pray again." Why? He goes on to say, "I would never have the courage to ask God for something because I could never be confident that I know what I need or I know what so-and-so needs. I would never be able to face the terrifying question of, John, are you asking something that is ultimately going to damage someone? But I never fear that in prayer because the Father is perfect." So we see things that God sees as really good, and he gives us only what is best. And if at the moment you can't see how that's fitting into your sanctification, which is often, and you can't see how that's fitting into the spread of Christ's kingdom, and that's often as well, we just don't see how they connect. Can you not, like the people in Hebrews 11, like a Noah or a Moses, an Abraham, a David, can you not just cling to his word until one day it does become clear? To take verses 7 through 11 to him and say, "But you said, this is the habit of life I'm to cultivate, and by your help I will. I'm coming again and again." Rutherford again wrote to a person, "You must believe God's word and power more than you believe your own feelings and experiences. Your rock is Christ." And he says, "It is not the rock that ebbs and flows, that goes up and down. It's the sea." Another helpful thing is to remember that not all good things that we ask for, I mean the good things, and we know they're good because the Bible points it out, but not all good things are good for you at the present moment. So there are times when God does delay, even giving the best thing, because delaying is best. Amy Carmichael wrote a book called Rose from the Briar. It is one of her most penetrating little books, and it is written to people who, because of constant sickness or spiritual heartbreak, you know, they just feel that they're about to be unraveled. And so she writes all these little chapters. She herself, of course, knew what it was like to be. She was an invalid for 20 years and as a missionary in India. And she saw such horrible things happen to the little girls in India. And she saw, you know, the failure of the missionaries to be able to rescue them sometimes. She describes life sometimes as being so filled with sorrow that she, you know, she cries out to God and says, "Can you tell me why?" And there is no easy answer. She gave all these answers. She said, "I used to think this was the answer, and this, and this. And here's a wonderful poem. And that helped me for a while." But ultimately, she said, "When it looks like God has built your life like a house that is placed in the middle of this infinite forest fire, and every window and door is wide open to consuming flames, and everywhere you look, there's just sorrow," she said, "the only answer I have found that sticks is the cross. I can trust that God." Are you progressing in the Sermon on the Mount? Okay, look in the mirror. Do you know not too long ago someone who had done the first Behold Your God study, and I was preaching somewhere away from here. And they came up and they asked, "Is that John's son that preached that?" That was like, what, 11 years ago? And I look in the mirror, like, ooh. I talked to a missionary yesterday on Zoom, day before, in Canada that we're going to start supporting. We'll get you more information about him. And we had met just 4 years ago, and I didn't have the gray whiskers. And so he looked at me on Zoom, and the first thing he said is, "Whoa, man, that beard changes you." I look in the mirror, and I'm moving on. Am I any more obedient with gray whiskers than I was without it? Have I changed at all? Look at your calendar. 2022 is moving on. We're about to move, you know, we're heading into April. It's flying by. Let me ask you, we have been in the Sermon on the Mount for a long time. Are you any different because of the time we've spent in the Sermon on the Mount? Are we really making progress, or are we just appreciating concepts? And you may not know how to answer that, but if I were to ask the person next to you, so if I ask Alice, is Rick any different in the last year because of all the Sundays Rick spent in the Sermon on the Mount with us? If I ask someone that lives next to you, would they be able to list anything? Can you list anything? Are we any different? If not, or if it's so small you just can't seem to see it, is it because verses 7 through 11 for you have been, you know, it's one of those nice passages that you put on a Christian, you know, Hallmark card, but it's not been life and death. It's so optional. I think we can see people in our fellowship who are always altered by the Bible. Just a few. Every time I see them the next week, something's different. Little by little, there is a constant obeying of what they're reading. Not perfect, but real. And they are different than they were 6 months ago because of what we've studied together. But here is the difference between that and a person who's stuck, and that is they go, they ask, they seek, they knock. It is not optional. God, I will never honor you in the way that you deserve to be honored if you do not give it to me. And so I am asking, and I won't stop asking until the end. Christ died, Paul says in Ephesians 2, to make us alive from the dead spiritually, to make us children of God by his grace. And then he said, and to make us God's workmanship, God's crafting. It's the word the Greeks used for writing a poem. You know how hard that is. Like, what's the word I need? No, that word's stupid. No, that one doesn't rhyme. What's the meter of the poem? God, in a human way, laboring over you, the believer. His craftsmanship for what? Good works. God has labored over the believer in eternity past, providing everything you need so that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is not just concepts. Or, like Titus was told by the Apostle Paul in chapter 2, you were freed or bought away from a life of lawlessness. You've been freed from that empty happiness of thinking, I'll do what I want to do. And you have been brought to Christ so that he could have an enormous kingdom full of people who are zealous. But what does the word zealous mean there? Enthusiastic, passionate, fervent, eager to do what? For good works. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So if we find that we'd have to say, the people in my house would probably say they haven't seen anything or very little change since I've come to the Sermon on the Mount, I will go back to my God and say, the problem can't be your supply. It must be my pride or my unbelief. And so I'm going to obey. I'm going to keep asking, seeking, knocking, and you must keep giving, or I will never live this life in this world. But with Christ and that constant provision, we will. Paul writes, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen.